1 Peter 2, let me just read as you follow along verses 11 and 12, and then as I said, we're going to kind of focus in on one phrase found in verse 12. Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And let's ask God to bless the word to us today. The phrase I want us to focus on is that last phrase in verse 12, the day of visitation. Now, I don't know if you've considered that much when you've come across it in the Bible. I will tell you that all of the occurrences of this phrase, except for two, are found in the Old Testament. There is one occurrence in Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 19, and we will look at that in a few moments. And then, of course, Peter's reference to it here. All the rest are found in the Old Testament. What is the day of visitation? You may have thought of it previously, and there's certainly truth in this. You may have thought of it as the day when God visits a people with the proclamation of the gospel. Now, that's not incorrect. What we want to do, though, is by comparison of Scripture, we want to see exactly what the emphasis is in all the occurrences of this phrase. And I think if we have tended to think that it means always good things, then we will see quite a different aspect of it as we compare other Scriptures. Again, as Peter says it here, he says, abstain from lust, those war against your soul, and walk uprightly among the Gentiles, among the heathen, so that even though and as they speak of you as evildoers, they may ultimately glorify God in the day of visitation. Now again, the mental picture that normally gives to us is that when they get the gospel and they've observed our good works, that God may be pleased to use our good works as a testimony of what it means to belong to Christ. And they will be encouraged then to trust Him. Well, again, like I say, that's not absent from Peter's statement here. But we want to ask, what is the true point of what he says? Where is he really heading with this phrase, the day of visitation? So I want us to start back in the book of Numbers. This is the first occurrence in the Bible of the phrase having to do with visitation. Numbers chapter 16. Now, as you turn there, let me remind you that Numbers 16 gives the account of the rebellion of Korah. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were ones who challenged the rightly ordained and rightly placed godly leadership through Moses and Aaron that God had put in place. I've said many times they acted just like a lot of Baptist deacons do that I've known anything about, because they basically say, who do you think you are to tell us what God has to say? We all know what the Bible says, and we know probably better than you what we ought to do in this congregation. That's kind of their attitude. And of course, God brings a great judgment upon them for that, as you know. In fact, it is a judgment that by the very testimony of Scripture, God Himself says, I'm going to do something with them that has never happened to anybody before in an act of judgment. Okay, so we're in then 16, so I want to call your attention to verse 28. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I've not done them of my own mind. If these men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, if these men die the common death, or the way every man normally dies, as all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, then you shall understand these men have provoked the Lord. What is he saying? Well, he says, if these men just die naturally, or if they die because of visitation, if they be visited after the visitation of men. So his focus about these men is how they will die. Okay? Now, when we see that, we have to understand that at least in this occurrence, certainly, the word visitation has a very negative connotation. It is a visiting of God's judgment on people. And so Moses said, if they just drop dead, have a heart attack, whatever, die naturally, or if God in some way, to demonstrate in front of others, visits them with judgment that leads to their death, then that's happened before, right? I mean, just many examples, but think of one that would be certainly clear in the Israelites' minds, the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a visitation of God, as according to how Moses said it. But Moses said, no, God's going to do something even different in this case. He's just going to open up the ground, swallow them right into hell, and close it back up. And which is what God did. So, that first occurrence in the entire Bible sets the tone for what this visitation actually refers to. Now let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 10. Begin reading in the first verse, Isaiah 10. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that right grievousness which they prescribe, to turn aside the needy from judgment or justice, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. Now, let's stop right there. Obviously, these are not savory characters. These are very unsavory people. They are taking advantage of people and doing very wicked things. Verse 3. And what will ye do, these sinners? He speaks directly to them. In the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from afar, to whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? God speaks directly to these that He's described through His prophet in the first two verses and says, because you sin like that and deserve my judgment, what do you think you're going to do when I visit you for that? The day of visitation. Now, let's go to a couple more passages found in Jeremiah. First of all, Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah 8, verse 12. Here is a particular emphasis to the priests and the prophets of the day who were walking in sin, walking in disobedience, and yet still giving the outward testimony that they were speaking for God and leading the people the right way. That's who he's talking about here when he says, they have healed, verse 11, the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. These are prophets of pleasure. These are proclaimers of touchy-feely, cotton-candy good news. And we have quite a bit of those around, don't we? Especially on television. Now, verse 12. Were they, those false prophets, ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Once again, visitation here has a very negative context. It is the visiting of God's judgment upon wicked priests and prophets. All right, one more. Chapter 10. Chapter 10 of Jeremiah, verse 14. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. That means they know things, but they're very carnal about the knowledge of them. They don't apply them rightly. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They're idolaters. They're making little statues and bowing down to them. Verse 15. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. So once again, the word visitation refers to not gospel blessings, but gospel judgment upon the wicked. Now, I said that's the only one other one that we're going to read from Jeremiah, but let me tell you, Jeremiah isn't finished. In fact, I would encourage you, if you don't get all these jotted down, I'm just going to quote them, the reference quickly. How many times in the book of Jeremiah, day of visitation occurs, and I'll go ahead and tell you, you look them up on your own, if you have interest in continuing to consider this at another time. You look them up, but I can tell you ahead of time, they all focus on judgment. It's found in chapter 11, verse 23, chapter 23, verse 12, 46, 21, 48, 44, 50, 27, 51, 18. That's every reference in Jeremiah to the day of visitation, and they all deal with judgment. Now, let's continue in the Old Testament a little further. In the book of Hosea, chapter 9. Hosea 9, verse 7, the days of visitation are come, the days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is mad for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. Again, visitation, meaning judgment. The book of Micah. Micah, chapter 7. Now, the Lord is comparing the people of the day to fruit that is bad. And he says in verse 4 of Micah 7, the best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation comes. Now shall be their perplexity. So, we can safely say the testimony of every occurrence in the Old Testament of the day of visitation is always negative. It always has to do with judgment. Now, let's consider Jesus' use of the word in Luke chapter 19. And so we'll be safe and comfortable in the context, and perhaps will remind us of what we have previously thought about this statement. I'm going to begin reading in verse 41, Luke 19. And when he, that's Jesus, was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now, as I said at the outset, it is not, and I'm not trying to make a case that you cannot apply what Jesus says, and even what Peter says, in a positive way. You can apply it that way. And the application is, Jesus saying, if you'd only known when I reveal myself to you, that that was your time, your day. Isn't that how he says it? This thy day had come. But they did not. They rejected him. And so what he begins to describe, then, in verses 43 and 44, is what is the response of God because they reject His Son. And He calls it the time of their visitation. Now, when He says you didn't know the time of your visitation, like I said, that's where we can put in and say, well, we can apply that to they didn't know the time when Jesus offered Himself to them. Because again, remember, this text is just another rendering in the Gospels of what we find in Matthew's account. That's the one we're more familiar with when he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those that God has sent to you. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. The next thing Jesus says is, behold, your house is left to you desolate. Right? So, Jesus' use of it here in 1944, that is the phrase, day of visitation, has to agree in the main, and its interpretation, I would submit to you, is in line with all the Old Testament passages that we have considered some of this morning. That is, that visitation means visiting judgment upon a person, a people, a nation, whatever the case may be. Now let's go back to Peter's reference again and see it in that light. Again in verse 12 he says, so walk like you should, let me paraphrase, among the heathen. Walk, talk, live like you should as followers of Christ. So that, whereas they speak against you and call you evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, we're not going to turn there, but let me refresh your memory about an occurrence in the Old Testament on this phrase, glorify God, in the context of it referring to wicked people glorifying God. Do you remember the incident when Joshua was leading Israel after the great victory at Jericho, and they got ready to take the next city. And when they came to Ai, they said, this is going to be easy. And so they went in, or tried to go in, and they were run back out. And Ai was not a walled city, didn't have nearly as many soldiers, and yet Israel was put to flight. Now, backing up from that, you may remember that when God told the Israelites to take Jericho, He told them, He said, destroy every man, woman, and child, all livestock, all beasts, everything, kill everything, and don't take any of the spoil for yourselves. Okay? So, Jericho's over. They go to Ai. Now, some people have said, well, you know, what happened at Ai was they didn't even pray about it like they did at Jericho. They just said, we can do this. And that's certainly a part of it. I mean, you know, we're like that too, aren't we? If God gives us a great victory in some area, then we meet another challenge, we're going to go, I got this. Because look what I was able to do in that situation. And that's kind of how Israel is, but there's more to it than that. When they're defeated at Ai, and Joshua falls on his face before the Lord and just basically says, what's happening here, Lord? We took a city much greater, much stronger, by simply blowing trumpets. And now we go in with swords and spears, and we get put to flight at this little bitty town. What's wrong? To which the Lord says, get up and examine, because there's sin in the camp. Now, the sin in the camp was, if you remember, a man named Achan. His very name means, and this is, Bible names are always significant. Throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, they're significant. Many times, they are a predictor of what a person is going to be. In fact, I'd probably say most of the time. Jacob, one who grasps the heel. That's what he did, didn't he? He was a Jacob until God changed his name to Israel. One who is strong with God. Well, Achan's name means troubler. And so, again, you may remember how the account goes. After the Lord says, there's some sin in the camp, you've got to take every tribe and then every family and then every person by lot to see who has sinned. And they go through that, and that must have taken a long time. We're talking about 1.5 million people, the 12 tribes. But anyway, they cast lots and cast lots and cast lots, and finally, the one that's left standing that the lot falls to is Achan. And so, Joshua says to him, my son, give glory to God. What have you done? And he confesses, right? I took some of the things, gold and silver and some garments from Jericho because I coveted them. I took them, and behold, they're in my tent. You know the sad end of the story. The Lord says, not only stone him to death with stones, but all his family and all his livestock, and then burn them after they're dead because there's sin in the camp. Now again, the phrase, give glory to God there, certainly does not mean in the context of Achan's sin, glorify God by saying, I believe in you, Lord. I love you. I'm saved. It's not that at all. It is, you better glorify God by owning up to your sin. Because God's judgment is going to fall regardless, right? And so that's what happens. So I would understand that when Peter says here that although they speak against you, they may, by your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, let me put this in as we kind of wind up. And then we'll have time for questions before we pray. The day of visitation has both a near and far aspect in most cases. Right? When we read some of the Old Testament passages, it was evident, certainly with like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, that their visitation was just a few minutes off when Moses declared what God was going to do. I mean, in just a few moments, they're gone. Right? So, that's a near day of visitation. That is a physical destruction of wicked. And that happens all the way through history. It continues to happen today. Sometimes we get to thinking, and there are a lot of cases like this, the Bible says so. Sometimes we get to thinking, the wicked never have any troubles until the end. But you know what? That's not usually the case. They do have troubles, right? They may not have the troubles we have. Certainly they don't have the resource to deal with the troubles that we do, obviously, having Christ on our side and dwelling in us. But they still have troubles. My dad used to say this And it wasn't original with him, but he applied it in this situation. He worked at the funeral home for many years. And some of you know, I've already told you some of the stories about how the state line mob, the state line mafia there at the Tennessee-Mississippi state line, which was only 2 miles from my house where I grew up, was a place through the 50s, 60s, and 70s of absolute lawlessness. They were always killing each other, hurting each other, stealing. I mean, any crime and wickedness you want to think of, it went on the state line, along that line there where all these joints were. And my daddy, who worked at the funeral home, was always involved, obviously, because they were always dying. And he said several times, he said, "You know, those folks up there always die with their boots on." Which is actually a reference to cowboy days. But he applied it to them. What did he mean? Those wicked folks don't live very long because of the way they live. Either they die because of what they've done to their own body, or somebody kills them. Right? What I'm trying to say is that there is a near day of visitation that happens to many of the wicked. God does simply, many times, take them out of this life for their wickedness. In the midst of life. Right? But there's a far and ultimate day of visitation. And that one is the one from which no one can escape. From which the face of Christ will confront every wicked soul. And then that visitation will be that which is unto eternal punishment. Forever and ever in hell. Right? So I really think that Peter has that in mind here. In other words, not so much the near day of visitation, but the far one. See, the wicked will glorify God in that day, not because they love God. Remember what Paul says in Philippians? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, we've talked about it before. We all know good and well, it's clear that those wicked at that day of judgment don't say Jesus is Lord because all of a sudden they love Him. Right? They say it because they don't have any choice. They have to acknowledge it. It's like in an earthly realm where a person or a people will not submit to a king. They'll rebel against Him. They'll run from Him. They'll fight against Him. But there comes a time when His power is so overpowering to them that even though they hate Him, detest Him, don't want to submit to Him, the sword on their necks makes them have to submit. And they have to swear allegiance to Him even though they don't want to. And that's kind of the scene that Paul is picturing for us in Philippians 2, which Peter refers to here. So how do they glorify God about our good works? I would submit to you that among many things that they have to confess that day, the first of all, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord, even though they never wanted Him to be that, didn't even acknowledge His existence, or if they did, redefined Him and hated Him and rejected Him and so forth. But another thing they'll have to confess is, I saw those Christians. I saw their works. I heard their words. I rejected it. I thought it was lies. I thought it was fake. I thought it was worthless. I didn't need it. But today I am forced to say, they were right and I was wrong. And the sad thing is, folks, at that time, that realization, it will have to come. But it's too late to do their souls any good. It's too late. So, Peter says, yes, they're gonna give glory to God like Achan did in that day of visitation. You know, Achan didn't want to do it. He was forced to, right? I mean, if they hadn't done what the Lord said, if Joshua had said, "Well, no, we're just going to forget about that. I don't want to know who may have sinned or how many people," then Achan could have probably slipped into obscurity and until he died, and then faced God about it. But that was not God's design. He didn't come forward immediately, did he? Don't you think that when they started casting the lots, he knew what was going on, especially when it got to his tribe, then his household? He had several opportunities. I don't think it would have changed the outcome. But he had several opportunities to step forward then and said, "It's me. I've sinned." But he didn't do it until he was the last man standing and looked around. Nobody else is around him. And then, even then, Joshua has to charge him. Give glory to God. How did you sin? See, that's what all the wicked are going to do at that last great day. Not because they want to. but because they have to. And while they acknowledge Christ as Lord because they don't have any choice and they know their doom is sure, they also, according to Peter here, and I think Jesus' words in Luke 19 that we saw are focused on that as well, they will say, yes, the Christians walked before me uprightly, and I rejected it. I saw their good works, but I would have none of it. And now I'm receiving the just recompense of my evil. They'll have to say that. You know, see, that's one day that at least at that moment, all the liars will tell the truth. They'll have to. Now, the sad thing is that once that happens and they're cast into hell, their company for all eternity, in part, will be what? All liars. Revelation tells us that. So, the day of visitation, then, certainly should be understood here in our passage in 1 Peter as referring to the judgment of God, which again, as I said, has a near and far aspect, but I think Peter focuses on the far aspect ultimately, the time of Christ's return and when He sits on His great white throne judging the nations. All right, I'm going to stop right there. I wonder if we have questions or comments from anyone.
Just one comment.
Mm-hmm.
I think that in that day, when the evildoers look around, they're not going to say, I saw that and I didn't know better.
Right.
They're going to say, I saw that. God, you showed me.
Mm-hmm.
I knew better.
Yes.
But I rejected
you. Yes, absolutely. You're right. Yeah. There won't be any hiding behind a shadow then.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Right. That's good. I appreciate you bringing that out. That's so true. Yeah. Because again, as Paul says in Romans 1, the invisible things of God have been clearly revealed since the creation of the world so that they are without excuse. And that day will show it. No excuses. I remember Brian Neal, one of our many Air Force people, but a real special one to us here at our church, served as a teacher, and God used him greatly while he was with us, but he would talk about when he was at the Air Force Academy, and he said, you know, what we were taught immediately was if there was anything out of the ordinary that we'd done or not done, if we'd left anything off or done anything even slightly the wrong way and were confronted with it, our response had to be, no excuse, sir. No excuse, sir. And that's what they'll all say that day. Any other comments, questions?
Yeah.